Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this class to us be blessed. Amen.
Did he eat the peanuts?
Just knowing Stan, he probably did. I need to get from here to there, so when I'll have to walk over some feet, which is okay. I mean, that's fine. Just beware that I might have to walk through. And I'm going to do it now. In these sessions, for those of you who have come late or whatever, the overall strategy, the overall point is to talk about how the foolishness of God, right? This is the background. To talk about how the prophet Isaiah, following or in the midst of the incredible Gulf crisis, disaster, end of all things, exile, that destroys all of the institutions of Israel on which they thought life and faith was based. Given that, now what? Now what for God? Now what for faith? Now what for a new beginning? Now what? How do you get from here to there? How do you get to tomorrow? And how do we talk about God? And how do we think about God? And more interestingly, in the book of Isaiah, if we take seriously its own understanding of its theology, how does God think about God? That's where we get to the foolishness of God texts, where all kinds of things get rather radically redefined. Pick up old notions and give them a twist in the process of, as God says in this second part of the book of Isaiah, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, what's that going to look like? And how many things are included in all things? And the radicality of it is pretty much everything is included in the all things.
So, Fred, just to clarify again, that all that's found in second Isaiah?
The texts I'm looking at are second, or sometimes called late the tomorrow, moving into third Isaiah, but that is in the midst of exile, second Isaiah, third Isaiah, what do we do when we go home? Yeah.
And the verses, or the chapters for that second Isaiah are roughly what to what?
Roughly 40 to 55 is the traditional second Isaiah, written in exile. Babylon, sometimes called the Babylonian Isaiah. The guy I called in my titles, the Latter-day Isaiah. That is, the book of Isaiah is, as I said once, but I understand it's in some sense a different crowd every day, but the book of Isaiah is a highly complex and highly interesting book. It is the only prophetic book that covers the whole main section of Israel's history, dating back to first Isaiah, the Isaiah, Isaiah of Jerusalem, 8th century prophet. An 8th century prophet like Micah, Hosea, Amos, that is, I hate your solemn assemblies, the strong word of judgment prophets. First Isaiah is one of those, 8th century prophet. But then the book extends through that period, through the destruction of the northern kingdom, Assyria, and then moves up to, first Isaiah ends with an announcement of the coming destruction of the southern kingdom, Babylon. And then it moves on in second Isaiah to, okay, it happened, here we are, now what? The crisis of the word of prophecy in the crisis of exile itself, and then on into what classically called third Isaiah. None of these guys are named in the book, but third Isaiah. Okay, we actually did get home. Now what? What's it going to look like there? It's the only book that covers all that whole period. it's actually the only book at all that covers that whole period, and not only the only book of prophecy that covers that whole period, which is what makes it, of course, such an intriguingly interesting, complex, and essential book for the understanding of the theology of the Old Testament. Desert Island, what book are you going to take? You know, you only get one, or you only get five. You know, that classic exercise, what are you going to take? Well, Old Testament, you got to take Isaiah. Whatever else you take, you got to take Isaiah. It's the only one that covers this whole period. And in my opinion, that's why it exists. And that's why, well, why would there be a book that contains 1st Isaiah, 2nd? I mean, when it's all called Isaiah, they weren't particularly interested, I think, in what it was called. The point is, it exists in order to cover this whole period. Okay, so that's where we are. Now what? Okay, we're going to, and so these texts that in a sense really do tweak, spin more than that, as it were, recreate the traditions of Israel and give them new meaning. Prophet's good at that. We have looked the last couple of days at a couple of texts that have traditionally been called by the Christian church the servant songs, the suffering servant songs that come out of this material, which of course the Christian church quickly and now almost completely has taken to refer to Jesus. Not wrongly, in my opinion, but on the other hand, it would be much more rich to do that if we first saw what they were doing in the book of Isaiah. So that's what I've been trying to do the last couple of days with the first two servant songs. Here's the fourth one, which we know well because, of course, it's preached on every Good Friday, right? My servant shall prosper, and then we get down here, 3, 4, 5, he was despised and rejected. Surely he has borne our infirmities, wounded for our transgressions. I mean, we know it's in our bones as Christians. Because it is, it's Jesus, it's crucifixion, it's Good Friday, of course it is. And it is certainly the appropriate text for that day. But what was it doing in its own day? In what was the prophet Isaiah doing with that text 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus? My point would be, and I want to reiterate something I did last week, because most of you weren't here. My point is, I don't think the prophet was saying, here's some words and they're going to be about Jesus. I don't think that's the way prophecy works. How does prophecy work? How do we understand prophecy? What's prophecy about? This is the prophet Isaiah. What's that about? Or what do I mean by prophecy? What's the Bible, better yet, what does the Bible mean by prophecy? Which is rather remarkably different, I think, than, let's say, 20th century culture thinks prophecy is. If we ask our culture what's prophecy, either in or outside the church, actually, first answer is probably the prophet is the predictor of the future. That would probably be the first answer. Where normally where the prediction is thought to be, you know, a kind of an ESP gift or something. I have it, you don't, too bad about you. I'm the prophet. It's a charismatic gift that I have, or an ESP gift that I have. I can look in the crystal ball. I own the crystal ball. I can foretell the future. That's the prophet. Jean Dixon, whatever. What's, you know, the 10 big things that are going to happen this year? Is she still around? I don't know. how many times can you do this and none of it happens and you still get press? I don't know, but she had worked for her for a long time. So that notion of prophet. Or on the other hand, Martin Luther King, that is, the prophet is the social critic, the person who tells the truth to power, who tells it like it is, who says, you know, the disaster's coming and it's already here, too bad. that prophet, I pointed because we've had that conversation. The That's normally what we think by prophet. Is that what a prophet is in the Bible? Well, no. That is to say, there are, of course, social critic elements, sharp ones, in the prophets. That is an element of prophecy. Think 8th century prophets. You're sitting there with on your ivory couches, and the world's going to hell. This is not a good thing. Thou art the man. I mean, there is that element in biblical prophecy. There are predictive elements in biblical prophecy. But biblical prophecy is not social criticism or prediction of the future. Biblical prophecy is much simpler than that. Isaiah will tell us in chapter 44. Biblical prophecy is speaking the word of God. And the word of God may well be social criticism. It may well be something about what is coming and what's going to happen. But prophecy is speaking the word of God. Isaiah 44 is very clear about that. That's what it is. And it specifically denies these other options. Eric's going to check. He's opening his Bible. That's what it is. It's simpler than the alternatives, and at the same time, of course, much richer and much more profound, because then it can be anything. That is, prophecy is not determined by if you're a sharp enough social critic, then you're a prophet. If you're an accurate enough predictor of the future, then you're a prophet. No, are you a faithful proclaimer of the word of God? In the Bible, that's what a prophet is. And that's why you got to get him, you know, you got all the, is this a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, we got to talk. And as the texts do.
So then the language of priestly proclamation or prophetic proclamation is a misstatement then?
Somewhat. In some sense, I mean, there were guys who were called prophets. On the other hand, some of them were priests, like Ezekiel. So that's not an absolute distinction. And sometimes a priest stands up and says, here's the word of the Lord, as happens 2 Chronicles 20, I think, where a priest gets up and says, thus says the Lord. Now that priest is doing a prophetic function. And some folks understood themselves to be prophets pretty much forever. Other folks got up and said, Amos, I ain't no prophet, but God told me to say this. Or somehow or other, I am compelled to say this. How did God tell you? Well, that's another question. We have to talk about that too, and I'm not sure Amos always knew. But at any rate, what does that word of the Lord do? It's certainly not merely about the future. One of the things, especially in Isaiah and in all of the exilic prophets, one of the things and one of the crucial things the prophecy does is explain the past. How in the heck did we get here and why? Everything's gone to rack and ruin. How did that happen, given a good God? I mean, it's still pretty much our question, isn't it? Given God, why the world? So the first task of the prophet is to explain the past. And for the prophets of the exile, the first explanation of the past is, you know, guess what? You brought this on yourself. You can't screw up as a nation forever and think everything's going to continue to go swimmingly. So the first response is you brought it on yourself. On the other hand, the second response is it's a lot worse than it had to be. And the prophets will say that too and try to interpret that as well. The first thing that happens is it explains the past. The second thing, of course, prophecy has to do is explain the present. What the heck's going on and what does it mean? Nothing means anything until somebody says what it means, right? History happens, somebody has to say what it means, if anything. And so the second task, and perhaps the most important task of the prophet for the people in the pew, as it were, is to explain the present Here's the story of the present and why it means anything and what's God up to in the present. Do we need that? Well, of course we need that. That is to say, sometimes, again, we would say, wow, if only I lived then, I could have believed. It was not self-evident then. It was a matter of faith then, too. And somebody had to say that. We've seen the movie, Charlton Heston, Cecil B. DeMille. A fool could not see this, that is the Exodus. Wow, I mean, if we saw this, well, of course we would believe. Well, but why were they murmuring? And I mean, it wasn't that easy. And as a matter of fact, Psalm 77 gets it exactly right. Your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, obviously Exodus, yet your footprints were unseen. Exactly. It was walking by faith then too, just as it always is in human history. And you don't know, was God doing the Exodus? You don't know that until somebody says, this is what God was up to here. And that's a prophet. A speaker of the word of the Lord to explain what's going on. Is it about the future? Well, sure, it's about the future because it is the word of God. But it's not about predicting the future. It's much more powerful than that in the prophetic understanding. The word of the Lord sets the future in motion. It doesn't predict it. It's not that this is going to happen because I happen to have the proper ESP to know that. It is, this is going to happen because the word of the Lord has been spoken and is driving it in that direction. That's what prophecy is, the active, creative word of God that is spoken in order to set things in motion. As I said last week, H. Rapp Brown gets up in Detroit in the 1960s and says, unless things change, Detroit will burn tonight. And everybody says, don't say that, because to say that is to make it happen. Exactly. That's the sense of the creative word of God of prophecy. To say it is to make it happen, set it in motion. That's the sense of prophecy in the future. It is not, distant prediction, crystal ball stuff, is predicting what is going to happen because it's going to happen, and it's determined. It's going to happen. And I happen to be able to see it. It's never prophecy. It's never deterministic. It is this powerful word sets this stuff in motion. And the motion and where it's going will depend not only on the word, but on the word in conversation with the hearer, because it's word. And thus, as soon as it is spoken, the conversation of the with the hearer becomes part of what sets history in motion. Which means, of course, even with prophecy, there are always alternative futures. Always. Because it's real word, it's real conversation. So, that notion of prophecy, so this prophet is back here talking about this servant who was despised and rejected, bruised for our iniquities. Well, wasn't he talking about Jesus? We say every Good Friday he was talking about Jesus. Well, yes, and... not yes, but yes, and much more is going on in that text. The ancient church actually used, not a bad place to use this, the mountains, the mountain range model of how prophecy works. Our prophet, our second Isaiah guy, says at least twice, probably more, here is your God, here comes God. You know, every mountain shall be exalted, blah, 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 chapter 40. Why? Because here comes God. That's why. God's on the move. Aslan is on the move. God is on the march. Here comes God. That sentence was going somewhere.
Are the Iversons in here? Martin's
parents? Martin? Martin Ford or the other Martin?
Cindy and Roger, no.
Yes. Roger's right here. He's coming down. Okay, great. Sorry to interrupt. Thanks, Greg.
Here comes God, that notion. The prophet is saying, here comes God. What does the prophet see? Well, the model that is was used actually very early in the church, without putting it on the American setting, but in the American setting, I mean, here's the early settlers coming across the plains of Nebraska. It's going pretty good. It's flat. It's the Platte River. And we're moving along, and all of a sudden, oh my God, look at that. And it's the Rocky Mountains. It's this huge, big thing is coming. But of course, eventually, once you got into it, you realize it's not one thing. It's highly differentiated and highly complex, and here we are. In the midst of a highly differentiated, there's valleys in the mountains. How interesting is that? We just thought it was a hill. So with that notion, the prophet, let's take Isaiah as the model, here comes God. Well, what's that going to look like? Well, first, we get into the first hill, and wow, here comes Cyrus to set Israel free. And thus he's doing messianic work, big deal. Cyrus, the Persian ruler, to set Israel free and send them home, okay? Well then, next generation, we're still in the mountains, but we're moving along in a complex world that's more interesting than we thought. And here comes another liberating agent in the next generation. I don't know, take a few generations down, the Maccabees, who were again setting Israel free from Asia, or from Greek rule. Big, and they preach these texts. In the next generation, here come the Christians to say, wow, you want to see the big mountain peak in the middle of the whole darn thing? Watch what Jesus is doing. Watch what God is doing in Jesus, who preaches on this text, these Isaiah texts, because they fit exactly. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set the captives free. That's what I'm for. Did it ever happen before? Exodus, exile. I mean, it's not as though this stuff had never happened before, but it is to say, here is the culmination of all that God is up to in this guy. Wow, then it's the big mountain peak in the middle. Well, it's all over now then. Oh, gee, look, there's a valley down there beyond this that's really pretty hard to get through. It's deep, and it's the valley of deep darkness, and I got to go there too. And then eventually, you know, according to the biblical text, where there is an end to this mountain range, but that's an end of everything, and you don't go beyond that with the you know, the end of the age and the coming of the second coming and all that stuff. And the prophet sees that all as one thing. It's all coming. Undifferentiated. Here comes Cyrus. Here comes a suffering servant. Here comes... I don't know, what else? Here comes a new Exodus, here comes all the stuff that the prophet is talking about, and then eventually in these same texts, here comes the whole transformation of the cosmos, for heaven's sakes, valleys lifted up, mountains, etc. Mountains made low. Well, that didn't happen, but it's the one thing that the prophet sees coming. So that all of those peaks, including the last one, where everything is transformed, and as the prophet will say, on this mountain, all tears are wiped away and death is no more. I haven't seen that. But that's coming too in the prophet's vision of this great mountain range that the prophet back there in the middle of Nebraska sees as one thing. Is it about Jesus? Well, sure it's about Jesus, because it is the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. So of course it's going to all have its culmination in Jesus. Of course Paul is going to say all the promises have their yes in Jesus. Not because they never meant anything before, but because here is the full culmination of the Word of God that has had its effect and meaning in every generation, and if it hadn't, they never would have written it down. If it hadn't had its effect and meaning in every generation. And it wouldn't have been the Word of God. But for in Lutheran language, it's certainly not a Lutheran property, but in Lutheran language, the Word of God is always for you. the Word of God is never data about the future or about something else. It precisely what makes it Word of God is it is for you. It is the two-edged sword that kills and makes alive for you. That's Word of God. And thus it is going to be true and meaningful in every generation. And the Christian disciples are going to come along having seen Jesus, and they're going to say, wow, there's the big one. There's Everest. There's the big mountain where it all comes home. Okay? Questions or comments about that?
How much would you say, one of the things that happens when people develop their identity is they reach back, even in their own personal history, and mold who they are based upon people who have impacted their life. How much would you say Jesus may have looked back on the identity of Isaiah and his writings and molded his identity to fit this image, not just of a suffering servant, but the prophetic call, and became that which we now honor, mostly based upon his molding of his identity based on Isaiah?
It's an unanswerable question, of course, finally. Though, to be sure, the gospel writers, this was done in order to fulfill Jesus' own self-understanding. Clearly, Jesus' self-understanding is shaped by the notion of prophet, the notion of servant, and also the notion of Messiah. Clearly, one doesn't want to say he grew up as a little boy with a Messiah complex and decided to be one.
No.
But on the other hand, for the writers of the Gospels and Jesus himself, of course, how they understand themselves and their world is shaped by their story. Can't not be. Is Jesus self-shaping and self-identity? Well, I suppose to some degree he's human. That's the confession of the church. At the same time, or is this God's shaping of reality in line with God's work? I mean, that's the kind of typological understanding of prophecy that sometimes is used also in the ancient church, but sometimes now. Do you recognize what's going on here? Because we've seen that before. Do you recognize what's going on in Jesus? Well, yeah, we've seen all of that before, but here it is big time. That is, you recognize what's going on in the work of God because we've seen the work of God before. And thus, in every generation, it's recognizable, and every generation, in some sense, will, of course, then shape its picture by what it's seen before. And clearly, I mean, the crucifixion story is shaped by this text. That's why we see it. The crucifixion story is shaped by Psalm 22. Did Jesus say Psalm 22? Quite likely, because it's a perfectly good Jewish statement. My God, in this crisis, my God, why have you forsaken me? Once Jesus has said that, the gospel writers use that whole psalm to shape the story of the crucifixion. And similarly, this text.
Rick, couldn't the reverse also be true, that God speaking to Isaiah, what he wanted Isaiah to predict, because that's what he had planned for his son?
That's a little more deterministic than I think biblical prophecy works, than biblical history works. God can do what God pleases, I presume. On the other hand, there's all kinds of prophetic words that don't sort of work with Jesus. There are total surprises in Jesus that aren't predicted anywhere. Dying Messiah does not compute. No prediction, no possibility, can't go there. So it's not that neat.
It's a little bit of both.
What does God have in mind? Who knows? I'm not going to speak for God. But what does the Holy Spirit know that the prophet doesn't? Well, maybe two or three things. But at the same time, I don't want to take that into it's spoken there for the sake of there. It's spoken there for the sake of here first. You are the folks who need to be transformed first. You are the folks who need to be given new life first before it affects those guys over in that way far distant side of the room. And it will, because God's at work here too.
Would this be an example of what we would use to refute the Mormon theology?
Pretty much anything works. That is, as long as it's biblical. That was nasty. But in case you hadn't noticed, but it is. That is to say, one of the at its heart, perhaps, one of the Mormon missionary claims when they knock on your door. And one of them that sometimes proves effective, and I don't mean to say they're merely manipulative, these pious young Mormons no doubt believe this, but one of the things that works often is you had prophets and authority and word of God back then, we got it now. And wouldn't you want to go to a place where there is the new revelation that can the beyond the Bible, new revelation of what God is up to? And of course, what God is up to happens to be about American life and culture. Well, that's pretty good. Why wouldn't you want to know that? And this notion of the word of God will, I think, properly refute such a notion. When the Mormon knocks on your door and says, "You don't have the contemporary revelation of the Word of God," you should say, "I was in church Sunday. I heard a sermon. Of course I do. This is the Word of the Lord." The Lutheran claim, with regard to preaching, and not just the Lutheran claim, but Luther pounded on it real hard. The sermon does not talk about the text. The sermon does not explain the text, the Word of God. The sermon doesn't point to the Word of God. The sermon is the Word of God. Real presence. As full in the Word as it is in the sacrament. Actually, first in the Word, then in the sacrament. The real presence of God. This is the Word of God. Not because it's infallible, not because the preacher is somehow especially charismatic, but because it announces, here's God, which is what the Word of God does. It announces and makes present and makes real, here's God. And it can do that with all human fallibility in the same way it rocks, in the same way it did the first time around. It can do that with all human fallibility. Because it's not based on infallibility of the human spirit. It's based on the real presence of God. The real presence of God who actually does get messed up in dirty worlds and altogether unlikely speakers.
Building on that, then, with this text that we're looking at today, the suffering servant. As I understood, as you used that metaphor of the mountain, would it be proper to say then that a Lutheran perspective of this text is that the cross is Mount Everest, or whatever, is it the highest text, and that those are the kind of interpretive glasses that we use? And the reason why I ask that, I have a colleague in UCC who's understands.
Colleague in UCC, two rows behind, so
yeah,
there
we are.
Be careful.
I don't shoot the messenger.
Believe me, you don't have to be careful.
Because they have a marvelous, and he's very excited and knows the intention of a campaign, a very powerful a campaign that they're doing called God Is Still Speaking, and he had, but he's very, very anxious that the comma, which is the logo of this campaign, has replaced the cross.
Oh.
In other words, that looking at this text, that an interpretive a dilemma is that rather than the cross of Christ being the window in which we see God still speaking in the world, that the proclamation is the comma.
Yeah.
That God is still speaking, and so therefore we'll look at the servant text here and see apart from Jesus, where is their suffering, where is, you know, and that's a dicey kind
of thing. It is dicey, because in some sense both things are true,
right,
of course.
Right.
For Luther, again, one is never going to get the cross out of that picture, because that which makes Scripture authoritative is was Christum treibet, what pushes Christ, what drives Christ, what inculcates Christ. Now, that's a big Christ for Luther. That is, it's Christ, the second person of the Trinity, all of the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. So that's a big Christ with a big proclamation. But you can't get around that and say any good stuff that happens is any good stuff that happens the work of God? Well, one hopes, and one could talk about that. Is any bad stuff that happens, the suffering that the text needs to address? Well, probably. There is a kairos, there is a core, there is a center, which is why it's Christian faith, that says this is the lens through which it all has to be interpreted. One more, and then I'm going to go and turn that thing on.
Go ahead, I'd rather have that one.
All right. Back to yesterday's cliffhanger. Remember that sort of? Here we are with this tension of, on the one hand, God's powerful, mighty recompense, vengeance against these dirty Babylonians to give the Israelites what they actually want, namely take their babies and beat their brains out on a rock. Now, we're never going to go there, happily, but that which, that is the destruction, the actual honest to God, give it to them, God, destruction of the enemy. Not because the enemy is not God's people, not because the enemy is not like us, but the enemy, because the enemy is actually blocking the liberating work of God in the world. You got to get that out of the way in order for God's work to be done. We got that concern, obviously, in the Bible all the way through, and you got it in these texts with here comes Cyrus to destroy Babylon. Though it is interesting, and one should point this out along the line somewhere, Cyrus took Babylon without firing a shot. Well, gunpowder hadn't been invented in the West yet. But Cyrus was able to conquer Babylon without military defeat, because Babylon had become so corrupt within and so divided within that it pretty well capitulated as soon as he showed up at the door. So in some sense, was God active in that? That would be nice. So in some sense, the violent campaign never had to happen, which ain't bad. Which is not to say, however, that Cyrus wasn't going to go on and build the Persian Empire with warfare. He was. Did. Anyway, we got the Cyrus stuff of the power of God to destroy even the great, or get out of the way at least, even the great Babylonian Empire in order to let people go. Just as God had done with the Egyptian empires, you know, some years back. On the other hand, as we've seen, you have these servant texts which begin to say God's going to do it that way, but not that way. Not quench the burning, the dimly burning wick. Not have the dead Egyptians on the shore and still do liberation. What's it going to look like? How are you going to get from here to there? And as I pointed out yesterday, the interesting literary, theological literary move in the book comes at 48, where we get the last last comment, summary comment about Cyrus. God loves him. God, that's what it says. And God's doing God's work here. But then we never meet Cyrus again, and we hear this other small voice saying, and now God has sent me, which turns out to be the servant. And we never meet Cyrus again in the book. And it's got some significance. And now we do have the fuller development of the servant text, including this one, in which the servant is precisely described as the one who bore our infirmities, carried our diseases, wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. It's a text that we know well. What does that mean? How's that going? What's that doing? How is that being interpreted? Obviously more than we can do in the minutes remaining here. If we're going to ask the question, what the heck does that mean in Israel in exile? And who is that? Now we have said you can't not understand the servant to be Israel. You can't not. You can't read this book and say the servant is not Israel, because the servant is Israel all over the place in the book. It can't not be Israel. Well, then how does the text work if that's true? Two possibilities according for careful readers of the text. The question would be, who is our? Who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's speaking? That's the question. And then thus, who is therefore the hour, wounded for our transgressions, down there at the bottom of the text. The traditional Israel interpretation, and of course we have a whole people of God called Jews, who continue to understand this text to be alive and speaking of them, to them, through them, as Israel. So the traditional Jewish interpretation would be something like, well, of course this is Israel, of course the servant is Israel, of course wounded for our transgressions, and on the other hand, but it's the servant who is Israel who is wounded for our transgressions. How does that work? And so, well, so you get usually some notion of the remnant theme, in which is an Isaianic theme, that is the faithful remnant of Israel that suffers on behalf of the rest of Israel, and that's how you get this differentiation between Israel suffering for Israel. And so that's the way it is often seen, perhaps most traditionally seen within Judaism, and also for many Christian interpreters, that is, who are trying to figure out what's going on here historically in the text.
So an analogy would be your Warsaw Ghetto issue would be those who were taken in that context, who were serving a function for that community, but were identified as the bigger threat to the regime. They were the ones pulled out and prosecuted or persecuted for.
Yeah.
And then they would be seen. Right. Is that an analogy?
That works, yeah. The ones who actually make it known that they're Israel,
yeah,
and therefore suffer for that.
Sure.
Yeah, that's certainly possible. Another reading gaining in popularity now, simply because we are now doing more in contemporary biblical interpretation of reading texts in context, the so-called canonical or literary schools of interpreting the Bible that say, don't take out verses, read chapters. Read it in context. If you read this in context, a different possibility opens up. Though I am not here to tell you I know which one is right, but a different possibility opens up where just a few verses before this, alas, not available on the slide, but in 52, 52:7 following, this is the Christmas text, right? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings, which is always every year the one of the Christmas gospel, or well, it should be gospel, but it can't be, so don't stand up, it's only Old Testament. I have no feelings about it. Word of God, who decides one, and never mind. At the end of that text that we read every Christmas, verse 10, 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Well, if we read that in context, then it's only a few verses later that to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer of the context seems to be the nations. In which case, if that reading, as I said, increasing in popularity among interpreters of Isaiah, that reading then says, this is the nations who say, the servant suffered on their behalf. Well, how in the heck does that work? Well, then the servant is Israel, of course. And then this, he had no former majesty. It's a corporate personification of Israel. Had no former majesty, nothing in his appearance that we should. Exactly, this puny little stupid nation who turns out to be whom we thought was suffering just because we were pounding them over the head. We were doing a pretty good job of this, making them suffer. And all of a sudden, it turns out to be that they are suffering on our behalf. That is, their existence is in order that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Which is what 2 Isaiah says at the end of the last sermon song. Certainly a possible reading of the text, actually for me an increasingly attractive reading of the text. Well, do the nations even know what's going on? Well, of course not. So it's a rhetorical device in which the nations speak in the mouth of the prophet to say, my goodness, look what God is doing on our behalf. The audience of this is not the nations, of course. The audience of this is Israel. And Israel hears, here's what we're for in terms of our mission to suffering for the nations. It's not a bad interpretation. It's actually a pretty good interpretation that fits lots of biblical texts in terms of what Israel is for. The one value of that is that it's us, quite quickly, as the nations for whom God is working through the servant.
Is Israel still suffering for us?
Now? Well, they're certainly suffering for something, that is many of them.
Yeah.
Israel is complex, Judaism. Is as complex as Christianity is, and as differentiated as Christianity is, and as filled with denominations as Christianity is. So it's hard to say one thing. Is God still at work in Israel? Judaism. Paul thought so, and it's good enough for me. That is to say, the call of God to Judaism never ends. God continues to be at work in Judaism. Because God does not renege on God's promises. That's Paul's point. Pretty good, I think. So whatever God is doing in Israel, in Judaism, I mean, the state of Israel is a different question, but whatever God is doing in Judaism is in line with God's promises that are never abrogated. In that sense, Christians are always going to be interested in what God is doing in Judaism because... if nothing else, Paul said so.
This is very interesting in consideration of what's happening with evangelical Christians.
Yeah, right.
So enmeshed and all.
You don't need these friends. If you're
As one rabbi said, we're there for 2 acts and we're gone in the third.
Right. But, I mean, if you don't know that, the notion evangelical, some. some evangelical Christian support of the state of Israel is highly manipulative, because we got to get God to destroy the world in order to get the second coming of Jesus, and the best way to get God to destroy the world is to get that conflict going in the Middle East, and so we're all on the side of Israel in order to get to have war with the Arabs and to blow the whole thing to hell. And then Jesus will come. It's awful, of course. And as you say, the Israelis sometimes are willing to use their money, because there's a lot of that.
Even in the United States, we have Jewish friends who have been at events, and they want to talk about it because they want to say, you know, there's people that we know that are all ready to be in alliance.
Yeah, but, you know, the bottom line is these folks finally want Israel out of the way, too.
Right.
So it's only a temporary support of Israel. Anyway, here comes the servant, and then we get to the really nasty text. Should have happened earlier in the hour. 10. How in the heck do we ever get around this? It was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. King James is worse. It pleased God to crush the servant, to bruise the servant with pain. Oh man, it's a nice God. You want this for your daddy? How in the heck are we ever going to understand this? Is this then some sadist God? Or even some Jews will do this with regard, some. Many others say never, 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 but some will do it with regard to the Holocaust. That is, Jesus either, or God, either does or allows the Holocaust in order to get the state of Israel. There are some Jews who do that. Others say blasphemy. But is that what's going on here? It pleases God to crush this servant in order to get salvation to the nations. It's an awful dark understanding of what God is up to. We're going to have to understand that purpose word a little more fully, and I might have to come back to this tomorrow, but it is a very, very important word in 2 Isaiah, and occurs at crucial texts. Purpose isn't there. Well, of course, but it is. The will word is the same word that's translated elsewhere as purpose, or sometimes delight. We could make this text worse. It's God's delight to crush the servant with pain. It's the same word, chafatz in Hebrew for the Hebrew scholars in the crowd. Will, purpose, delight, interest gets translated different ways, and it shows up in almost every crucial text in 2 Isaiah. So it's God's purpose, for example, in chapter 44, to choose Cyrus. At the heart of this Cyrus, my Messiah text, this is God's purpose. And what's the purpose? To choose Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the purpose. Or it's God's purpose in other texts, several of them, to work with Cyrus, to love Cyrus, to go through Cyrus. Finally in 62, it's written down somewhere so I didn't have to spend time to look it up in the Bible. It's God's purpose. In 62, God's delight in 62. What's God's delight? To turn everything around from that first Isaiah disaster to now this second Isaiah, third Isaiah, renewal of all things. So first Isaiah, the disaster, deliberately uses the language Isaiah 6, here I am, send me, okay, go tell them they're going to die. Thank you. Go tell them they're going to die speech is they're going to be forsaken, they're going to be desolate. Exactly that language is picked up in 62 and turned around somewhere. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and you shall no more be termed desolate. clearly, deliberately, no questions, looking back at Isaiah 6 and saying, that's all turned around now. You will no longer be desolate and forsaken, but why? You will be, in Hebrew, Hephzibah and Beulah. Which is why, you know, all these poor young Christian girls of a few generations past are named Hephzibah and Beulah. But the Hephzibah, the Beulah word is married in Hebrew. You will no longer be desolate, but you will be married. That is relational, put back in full life, Beulah. And you will no longer be forsaken, but you will be Hephzibah, which is this same word, Hebrew, my delight is in her. My delight. Again, my delight is to turn everything around. My delight is to rebuild Jerusalem. My delight is to save the nations. My purpose is to do that. And so if we read that back into this text, then God's delight, I had a pussycat once named Hephzibah. Because I rescued her from captivity in the Humane Society. the God's delight is to turn everything around, and God's going to do in some sense whatever it takes to do that. First, God may use power and might to do that, but now God's going to use the suffering of the servant to do that. That's my purpose. That's my will. That's my goal for the human species. That's my goal for the world. I mean, it's not that I'm some kind of sadistic God, but man, here's where I'm going with this. And the downside is, if I'm not going to do it by blah, blah, dead Egyptians on the shore, maybe the only way to get there is by the suffering of my own beloved people. Ouch. Maybe that's the only way even God can get there, if you're not going to have dead Egyptians on the shore, is through the suffering of my own beloved people. That's where I think this text is going. And that's, of course, then what sets it up for, oh my God, look what he's doing now in Jesus, in terms of the suffering of God's beloved people, person, son, for the sake of this delight of God, that everything gets transformed. Let's pray. Dear God, we share your delight in your goal to transform the world, even as we share your own terror at the suffering that may be involved. Transform us, God, that we may be part of your delight and your will and your purpose in the world. Amen. Amen.